If you'd like to turn with me again to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, where our text is found this morning. Congregation, this past summer I was reading a book by Kirsten titled Footsteps of of the Fathers. It's a book full of questions and answers that I think were sent to him while he was the editor of De Sambinder, the magazine of that denomination in Holland. And it's a very interesting book because it asks a lot of the questions that sometimes we have rummaging around in our minds, but we don't know quite where to ask them. And he became a wealth of information on the history of the Reformed churches in Holland, and also just the church order in its total. And I have always found it an enlightening book. I read one letter that came to him asking this question: why do we in the Reformed churches celebrate Christmas? After all, the questioner asks, isn't it a Roman Catholic feast day? And we being Protestants, why do we remember the day of Christmas? And the answer that Kirsten gave was was suitable. Kirsten tells his readership that there was, before the Synod of Dort, in 1581 in Middelburg, the National Synod in Middelburg, in Article 51, a decree was made by that synod that all feast days from the church calendar should be expunged, be removed, except the Sabbath. And once that was instituted, a remarkable thing happened. The people of the church began to take part in the revelry of Christmas according to the world, along with all of its bells and whistles and superstitions. And so it didn't take long for the church to become very concerned that since releasing the observance of Christmas from the church calendar, that the people on that day were going to run headlong into the Roman Catholic and or the secular way of observing it with all of its foolishness and idolatry. And they decided that it was best then to reintroduce, to protect the church from this kind of sin and worldliness, that a service be observed on the 25th of December to remember Christ's nativity. I also found it interesting that many congregations, to avoid the temptation of the whole day, decided that they would have a service morning and evening, so that the whole day was set apart and that they would not take part in what the world considers to be a festive or festival day. Some congregations still do this today. And I think we do well every now and then to remember this history, because it's our history. This belongs to us. It's never wrong to remember the work of redemption on any day. And so we do well to gather here this morning, but for a single express purpose, and that is to remember the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. And so the text that we are looking at this morning is familiar. The message itself is also going to be familiar. We're going to look for a few moments at Luke 2, verse 13, that reads, "And suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." If you do any reading around this time of year, you'll also find that there are many different approaches to understanding a text just like this. It's interesting to see how different people of different mindsets we'll look at an event like this, the appearing of the angels to the shepherds. The philosopher will read this passage that we've read, and they'll say, now we need to ask whether this was an impression on their minds, a collective impression on their minds, a sense that they got, or whether it was literally a vision. And then they embark on all kinds of philosophical ideas and spends much time in speculation of what it was, what it could have been, what it might have been. Someone else, an artist, let's say a painter perhaps, would look at this passage and say, if I could just have been there, then I could really capture the sense of what happened. And wouldn't it have been wonderful if someone was able to photograph that event so that we, but I'm going to have to try to, for my own imagination, to recreate it. And so he hits the canvas. A musician reads this passage, and the musician would probably say something along these lines. I wonder if it was all in unison. I wonder if there were parts. Did they all sing? Did they sing four-part harmony? Was it just simply one central voice that they sang from? And he sits down with his pen and composition paper and begins to write. A critical theologian reads this passage and says, this is an amazing thing. Angels came into time and space and visited man. Remarkable. I wonder if this type of event has totally ceased or not. I wonder if it still happens. Are there people who still see these types of things, these miraculous events? And so on and on, men trifle with the Word of God, speculating, wondering. For the most part, I would say, almost completely missing the point. The point of what these angels were saying to the shepherds. I think a child of God makes proper use of this passage. I don't think they spend a lot of time wondering. There may be a few thoughts here and there, and maybe things they keep to themselves, but they spend their time trying to draw out from the passage something that is good for their own hearts. Something for my own conscience. What can I learn from this event? What instruction and what encouragement can I gain from it? So this morning we're simply going to ask those two questions. What is the instruction? And then secondly, what are some of the encouragements? What is the instruction? Let's consider some of the history before us. Luke tells us that at the birth of Christ, there were shepherds in the same country, abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. So what were they doing? They were doing their work. They were busy about the tasks that the Lord had given them by way of providence. This is a good thing. This is something that ought to be encouraged in our churches and our homes and our families. Moses was tending his flock when he received the vision of the manifestation of God in the burning bush. So was David. He was in the field when he was called to a kingdom. Elisha was also in the field when Elijah came and the Lord called him to the office of a prophet. And so what we find here is it is good to be about our work. What we find is it's important to not to take our hand off of the plow, to work diligently with our hands. That certainly is one thing that we can draw from this. We're also told that the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. In the original Greek, it really means they were terrified. And in one sense, I can understand why they would appear to be, or seem, would be terrified. But in another sense, I wonder why they just weren't awestruck, as opposed to terrified. Those two things aren't mutually exclusive, but terrified here is a trembling fear. You know, in our culture, in our time, we would think, wow, that would be a sight to see the heavens filled with angels. I don't know if I'd be afraid as much as I would be in awe and excited, but you have to understand that these were Jewish shepherds. These were men up until the age of 12 that were schooled in the Old Testament. Very often in the Old Testament, you did not want a visit from an angel. Sodom and Gomorrah were visited in such a way. In the book of 2 Kings chapter 19, it says, "The angel of the Lord," same angel, "came into the camp and killed 185,000 men in one night." And so we can understand then, perhaps in their own mind, why they would be frightened or alarmed or terrified at the presence of the angel. And the angel himself knew that this was going to be a problem, so he preempts their fear. He says, it says, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." So the news was good news. It wasn't just good news. It was the best news. The word here is not death, but it's life, a Savior. Now, they didn't truly comprehend what this meant. They were probably thinking it had to do with being freed from the tyranny of Rome, but the Lord still was working in the minds and hearts, evidently, of these shepherds. And the message was not just that. It was beyond that. It was more than that. One who had come who would free them from the power of sin, from the power of the forces of darkness, from Satan himself. One that can deliver from the guilt and the dominion of sin, a true Savior. And he says, "To you is born." Not to us, not to we angels. It's good news to the hearer and not the speaker, as if the angel had said, "We are honored to bring you this message, but this message is for you. We have no vested interest in this because we are not fallen creatures. You are fallen creatures. Unto you is born a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Saying there is this almighty power that you can rest on, able to bear you up in this life and in the next life for time and eternity. His heart is a heart of love. He comes, therefore, to lay down his life for you. And he is Christ the Lord. He is God with us. He whose name is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, to you. And so this is the good tidings of great joy. With the demonstration of power and to just imagine for a moment this announcement coming to you in the darkness of the night where the whole sky is lit with the glory of God and His ministering spirits, you wonder then, where is this Savior? Where is this child that has been born? If the sky has been lit with the glory of God and He has sent a multitude, a, an army of his own ministering spirits to announce this, I can't imagine where he is actually going to be. The Savior. And yet he's not in the king's courts, not in the schools of science or philosophy, not in the seat of commerce. But this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. With 2,000 years of repetition, I think we probably are numb to the shock value of that sign. We just hear it so often. It's become something that endears us to this time of year. But this would have been very difficult to believe. In a manger, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. This Savior, this this governor, this ruler. When the shepherds heard the word Savior, they were thinking of men like Joshua, men like Moses. And where would they expect such a figure to be? Certainly not wrapped in swaddling clothes. And so from the very inception of the announcement of the gospel, it already has the seed of the stumbling block built into it. It's as though the angel said, remember that this will prove a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Greek. This is the appointed Savior, set forth to be the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And yet that this Savior, such a one, should come lying in a feeding trough. Children, that's what it was. It was a feeding trough. What does that tell us? It tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, from the very beginning, wanted to make himself accessible to the lowest of mankind. God as well as man, here in this trough, in this manger. That God would come as man, and then come as man in the lowest possible form. It means that he would be He would be acquainted with man, not in theory, but in practice, in his own experience. He would be acquainted with what it meant to be man. So that he could raise the hope of all who were with him. It goes on to say, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. By the way, this isn't the first time they gathered like this. Job says, when the foundations of the earth were laid, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And so, when the earth was redeemed, here we find them gathering again. A multitude of angels are going to attend this great work of redemption in the earth. And they exclaim, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. In the work of saving, in the work of redemption, there was a singular display of the glory of God. In that He is now manifesting mercy and grace. He spares no expense to recover fallen man. He gives His only begotten Son. that the law might be magnified in His death. That Christ manifested the justice of God. That is to say, the cup would not pass from His lips. He manifested His wisdom, that wisdom which could at once put the utmost insult and punishment to sin. And in that same act, save. His faithfulness and the exceeding riches of His grace are displayed in the Lord Jesus. And He has by this brought greater glory to Himself. In this act, He has brought greater glory to Himself than if He had created 10,000 worlds. Because those would be a demonstration of His power. This is the magnification of His mercy. This is the fulcrum. This is the point of the revelation of God in the earth. He gives Himself. And the heavenly host therefore sing, glory to God in the highest. Implying that the greatest display of the divine glory is in this work of redemption. In the work of redemption, they are saying glory to God in its highest place. And they sung peace on earth, as if they should now say, there may be now a solid and a soul-satisfying state of peace between sinner and judge. Christ, the peacemaker, is come. The firm ground is now laid for peace between man and man and between Jew and Gentile. And now discord may cease, misery may cease, God and man may be reconciled. And so the purpose and history of the ages is revealed. And the true joy and happiness as the highest expression of God's will toward man is demonstrated. And so every minister of the gospel, according to the apostle, is to declare this. Paul says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. This is what the angels proclaimed at the birth of Christ. And so we therefore are ambassadors of Christ to bring these things to your ears. We bring you glad tidings to you. A Savior is born. Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, goodwill toward men. These are some of the facts, of the history of passage before us. Well, secondly, then, what are some of the encouragements? Let's make some practical remarks on the subject. Who would dare then reject or neglect these glad tidings? Here is a remedy that is proclaimed of the greatest kind, of the greatest sort. For time and eternity, your sins may be forgiven. They may be washed white as snow. The judgment that is falling, as we said last Lord's Day, is falling, may be stayed by the hand of Christ, suffering that reproach in His own person, in His own body. Who would reject this? What would some say to this remedy? We know how it works, don't we? We know by looking just around our own neighborhoods. We know how this works. We could say today what they said in the day of Isaiah, what Isaiah said himself, "Who shall believe our report?" What is the state of that mind which opposes or neglects the glad tidings? You can't appeal to such a mind. It doesn't matter what you say. You can't reach the heart. The heart is shut up in a black box with no doors and no windows. The mind is darkened. Man is blind, and he's miserable though he loves his misery. And he is stripped of all that can be called excellent because of our first fall. How then can this be good tidings? How can this be great joy? And if any this morning are here in this situation, to you I can only say, awake from thy sleep, O sleeper. Awake from thy death. Awake from the dreams of comfort or happiness in this world. Because you're under a great delusion if you think you can find these things in this world. If you can find the living among the dead. We learn from the proclamation of these angels that no goodwill from heaven can be communicated to man, nor any peace on earth, but what is consistent with the glory of God. They said, "Glory to God in the highest." Then they said, "Peace on earth, goodwill toward men." That must be in Christ, in submitting to the gospel. There is no goodwill to men. There is no peace on earth, but in a way that is honorable to God, that is glorifying to God, that is consistent with His character, His righteousness, His holiness, and His glory. And a sinner doesn't care about the glory of God. He doesn't care what atrocities are committed against God. The only thing he's worried about, the only thing he says, "Let me have my life, let me have it my way, let me have my definition of peace. You have yours, I'll have my definition of peace. Just leave me alone." In complete defiance of the just governor of heaven and earth. But there's a problem. You can't have peace in your heart. You can't have peace in your heart unless mercy and truth come together as we sung. Mercy and truth must meet. And they only meet together in Christ. They only meet together in redemption. Righteousness and peace have to kiss each other before you can have peace. They have to kiss righteousness, the holiness of God. And peace, peace that Christ gives in His atoning and saving work that allows man who is by nature at war with God to be at in unity and in peace with God. They have to kiss. They only kiss in Christ. They kiss each other in this plan of redemption that the angels are speaking about. There is simply no other way. So much so that Paul even says, "If an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be accursed." You see, Christ came to make peace in a way that is honorable to the glory of God. He brought that peace, and He administered that peace. And that peace, dear one, He gives freely. And so let the sinner wage war no longer in his conscience. Christ has opened the way, and the opening of that way began at His incarnation with this announcement. And you this morning who stand at a distance beholding these blessings with indifference, or today trying to kindle some spark of joy this morning without Christ. We have a whole world that is doing it now, trying to manufacture through music and circumstances and smells and all of these things, trying to kindle some stabilization in the heart. Without Christ, without redemption, without God's peace and His goodwill toward man, it is doomed to failure. And you will find no comfort in the fabrication of your own peace. Make what you will of the day today. Make what you will of it. But you will rest your head tonight on your pillow, and there will still be that gnawing unrest. Remember that in this message of angels, God meets your condition and He stoops to your needs. He who is manifested in the flesh stands by the gospel proclamation at the door, even this morning, and again He knocks. Even in His nativity, even in the preaching of the angels, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." And to trample on these blessings and neglect so great a salvation will meet its due reward, unless you believe that there's no justice or truth in the government of God. And so this morning I want to call upon you in compassion. God invites all that thirst to come to the waters. And I pray that the Holy Spirit may open your understanding, that He may break through that heart that is black with no doors and no windows. And that some of you here would no longer judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Because while you linger, Satan perhaps is gaining the high ground. And God is perhaps about to say in His wrath, "They shall never enter my rest." You see, it appears from the language of the angels that here is a well-ordered, sufficient encouragement and direction to all this morning. What is the inference? A multitude of angels. Let's just bring everything forward. Let's say that a multitude of angels this morning descended into this congregation and sang this exact same song of peace on earth and goodwill toward men. If they came and descended with God's authority, that there is glory brought to God in the highest by the redemption that is found in Christ, that unto you is born today a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. What would you think? here this morning if it was to happen? You say it hasn't happened and it's not happening. Hasn't it? The angel said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." To all people of every millennia, of every century, of every decade, of every year, of every month, of every day, of every hour, of every minute that this is preached. Unto you. Unto you. A proclamation of peace on earth and the utmost expression of goodwill. Goodwill toward you. And so what is the inference? That a man should go home saying, "I don't know how I can be saved. My sins are like crimson." And so there's no such thing as washing the stain away that is in me. It's for others, not for me. And that's just the way the devil would have it. To turn the counsel of God against yourself. The congregation, here is the plain passage of Scripture before us this morning. It implies sufficient direction and encouragement to any soul that is humble and thirsty. So while this was happening in the field, the shepherds were following the instruction of the angels. What was happening in Jerusalem? What was the spirit prevalent in Jerusalem? What were the things going on there? The busy crowds were regarding their own affairs. They were busy with life, as we are busy with life. They were wondering how far the Roman government would go in persecuting them, in enslaving them. Heavy taxation. Was there any method or way of overthrow so we could finally get our land back? The scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees were studying how their ideas could be supported, both in the state and also in the church, debating among themselves. The men of business were rising early, they were going to bed late, thinking that the one thing needful was gain, was money. And the men of pleasure were saying, "Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." Was this the case with Jerusalem? Is it not a picture of our generation? In the meantime, the humble shepherds were receiving the visits of angels, and the gospel was preached to the poor. And they believed the gospel, and they spread it from one to another. From eventually, as the gospel expands, it goes on and on, even from nation to nation, until at one point it covered most of the known world. It had withstood the power of hell, and it is still standing this hour. And so what should each of us say this morning? Oh God, deliver me from the spirit of an unbelieving world and generation. Grant that I may escape as Lot did Sodom, and walk in the narrow way that leads to eternal life. So this morning, is there anyone here who still has some doubts in his mind, in her mind, where the way is open to him to enter as a candidate for eternal life. And I would ask you this morning, has God made you willing to be saved? Has he made you willing to be saved? What did Jesus say to the infirm man? Wilt thou be made clean? Or are you saying this morning, Lord, I desire this, but not now? Do you desire to partake of the graces of God's Spirit? Do you desire the privileges of His covenant and of His house to be able to glorify God on a day such as this day? To have an experimental taste of His peace and to know that the greatest expression of God's goodwill to man is proclaimed here, uttered by the angels. And if you cannot trust the angels, hear what Christ says. Whoso cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And so be careful how you refuse him that speaks from heaven. And who has positively declared, whosoever comes to him shall be saved. That you and I may put our trust in him that speaks. May God grant this for his glory, for his mercy's sake. Amen.